Moses is based on merit and earned by works. The covenant with Abraham, God said, I will bless you. I will, I will, I will. And that blessing is the blessing of justification, eternal life, salvation, inheritance, all of that. But the covenant of Moses, God says, do this, do this, do this, or be cursed. The covenant with Abraham came first and takes priority over the law of Moses that came 430 years later. The covenant with Abraham is purely a gift of God's grace alone. The covenant with Moses is man's effort and obligation. The covenant with Abraham resulted in blessing. The covenant with Moses ends with a curse. No one is justified by the law before God, Paul writes. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, Paul declares. And so if you're tracking with any of this at all over the past few weeks, if you've listened just as I've started here this morning, you're asking yourself an important question. Oh, my word. This law. What's it all about then? If it doesn't do anything, it doesn't lead to salvation, it's this and it's that, it's the other thing. You're asking yourself the question, why then the law? What's the purpose of the law? That's good if you're asking that question, because that's precisely where our text goes. And you might as well turn there and see it as we get started here this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, and our text will be verses 19 through 22. You can see Paul's argument here and then how he transitions in verse 19, asking the same questions that you're asking. Page 1166, if you have a Bible from the back. Okay, look at it, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later than the promise made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, right, in Genesis 15, the law came 430 years later. That does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. For God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So Abrahamic covenant, then Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant doesn't add or take away anything from the Abrahamic covenant. Well, why in the world did he bring the law then? That's where he goes. Why the law then? Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For the next two sermons, we are going to explore a very important topic. that might not seem important, and you might have a tendency to want to check out or even check out or get lost. Stick with it. Don't give up. This is essential to our walk with Christ. Today we're going to focus on verses 19 through 21 in part one of Why the Law. We're going to look today simply at this, what the purpose of the law is and what the purpose of the law is not. And we're going to get some theology straight, and the next week we're going to hopefully light it up to see what it looks like in real life with some amazing illustrations that Paul himself uses within the text. You got to stick with me. So number one then, first, what the purpose of the law is? And I want you to look at verse 19 because Paul answers that question very directly and right away. He does. Look at verse 19. Okay, he says this. Why the law then, here it is, it was added because of transgressions. Stop there. We're going to make three observations about that little sentence that explains what the purpose of the law is. Observation number one, your first blank, you can write in the word transgression. The words transgression. You can put by that word, if you'd like, spotlight. Spotlight. Now, there are many different words in the Bible that describe sin. But there's no accident that Paul uses the word transgression here. Why? Well, what is a transgression? The word transgression refers to the violation of a known law, an established law, a published law. Now think about sin before the time of Moses, right? We got the whole book of Genesis as a case study for sin before the law of Moses. I mean, we think of Cain. It didn't go well with Cain. I think of people, all the people in the world leading up to the time of Noah when every thought and intention of their heart was only evil and that continually. The great flood occurred. And then I think of Noah afterwards in his tent. I mean, the book of Genesis is absolutely filled with sin, but it is not filled with transgression. It is not filled with transgression. Because you can't have a transgression unless you have a delineated law of God to violate. And so in redemptive history, God added the law in time to define sin, to make sin clear, to put a spotlight on sins so the people would know that they are consciously violating a known law of the thrice holy God. Now, write references down so you can look at them later. Let's look at 3, Romans 3, 20. Says this, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Here's another one, Romans 4, verse 15. Got it? Written down? The law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. And then Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 7, 7:7, Romans, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. So you see what the law does. It reveals sin. It puts a spotlight on sin. It makes sin sinful. As one has said, quotes, it is the law which turns sin into transgression, showing it for what it is, a breach of the holy law of God. It shows sin as treason against God. It shows sin as revolt against God's will. It shows sin as rebellion against the authority of God. It puts some punch into sin. So the law of God reveals sin to us. So think of that word transgression, our first observation. Like the law of Moses takes a spotlight and shines it upon the consciences of people. Let's think about this. Let's give you some illustrations. You think of Paul's own testimony. Paul says in his own testimony, the law revealed sin to him. You remember what sin it was? Oh, yeah. Covetousness. The law helped him. The law came and shined on Paul's heart and revealed the selfishness and the greed and the desires that were there. He says himself in Romans 7:7, on the contrary, Paul writes, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now I get it. We have some generic inward, you know, the law written on our heart idea of sin. It's a fuzzy idea, but it's an idea nonetheless. Think about your doctor. Think about your doctor. I mean, maybe you don't trust your doctor. You go to him or her, but you don't trust him in your heart. No one knows about it. Maybe not even you, clearly. But when he gives you a prescription, your distrust becomes evident. When you look at that prescription, decide to ignore it, crumple it up, and throw it in the garbage and go your own way. Now, how about this? Pastor Dan talked about it. Theologians over the years have called law a mirror. Same idea. I mean, think about it. You wake up in the morning. Come on, this morning. Sunday mornings are the worst. You wake up Sunday mornings. You know, you just have this idea that things aren't going well. I mean, I feel the sleep in my eye. The hair is not, well, me, it's all the time, same thing. But for some of you, the hair doesn't feel right. You feel funny. Things aren't right. You don't feel put together. Your mouth is pasty. But then you look in the mirror, and it's like, whoa! And it's delineated, and there's a spotlight. So, the law. Now, let's think about our own lives. Then, if you stay out of the Bible, if you stay away from church, if you stay away, if you try to, you're still going to have this general inward conviction. Something is not right about what I'm doing. I feel a bit guilty. I'm confused about it sometimes. I'm unmotivated, though. I'm loving my own life. Does anybody really care? Is anybody watching? Nobody's watching. And the next day, that was fun, but there's an unsettledness. But then you come to the Word of God. Somebody says, hey, why don't you read the book of John or read through the Bible? You end up hearing a sermon. The law of Moses is there. You're reading it. The law of Christ and the new Moses is there in the new covenant, the New Testament. The law of God that was written on your heart and still is clarified and identified and defined, and you see it in the written word. And all that he asks and how holy God is and what he requires of you, you shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself and your slave. You come to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, you've committed adultery if you've looked upon a woman with lust in your heart. And you're just like, really? Just looked upon a woman? And then immediately it floods back that time and that day, maybe that same day. Spotlight reveals your sin. It makes a generic, no-name sin that's there, a violation, a breaking that is a transgression of the specific will of God in the universe. Observation one, transgression, spotlight. Observation number two about what the law is. Okay, two words, because of in the text. And you can put right next to that, stir up. Stir up. Now it's interesting what Paul is doing. Now listen to this, hopefully you'll catch this. He's not saying because transgressions were around. He's not saying this. Because transgressions were around before Moses in Genesis, that we need to bring the law in so that we can rightly punish people. No, no. No, the law caused transgressions to come to be by its existence. In fact, because of is not a great translation. It's better translated for the sake of transgressions. So yes, it's true that the law was given to reveal sin, to put a spotlight on sin, but that doesn't go far enough. Listen to me. It does not go far enough. There's more. The law was given to increase sin. The law was given to produce sin. Notice, now look at your text. I want to show you something. Verse 22 of Galatians chapter 3, right in your passage, verse 22 says, the scripture, which I take to mean the law of God encoded, written down form, the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Under sin. Verse 23, we were kept in custody under the law. To be under the law is to be under sin. To be under sin is to be under the power and dominion of sin. So sin has power when we're under the law, so that it actually intensifies sin. It actually produces transgression. So I like to say that the law not only shines a spotlight on your sin, the law actually stirs up your sin. Now, let's look at a couple passages. Let's look at two of them. Just write the first one down and we'll turn to the second one. First one, to show you this, Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Write the reference down for later. Romans 5, 20 and 21. Listen to this. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, what does that mean? Well, let's look at one more passage. Brian read it. Let's turn to Romans 7. If you can turn quickly, if not, just listen. Romans 7, I'm going to read 7 through 9 to start out with. Maybe I'll read through 11. Page 1131, if you have a Bible from the back. Romans 7. Let's start at verse 7. Okay. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would have not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive. And I died, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So Paul says that sin came alive with the law, that sin took the opportunity through the commandment and produced in him coveting of every kind. It stirred up sin. It produced sin. I was going to ask Janetta about how to pronounce this. There's a lot of controversy in my house. I like salads, and I like Italian dressing. And I like it. And if you know about it, it's got this oil, right? Clear oil, and the very bottom there's all this sediment. And as point of fact, it's not very good unless you shake it up and stir it up. That's what the law does. It takes you and shakes you up and exposes all of your sin. That sediment that's sitting there just eating away at the bottom of your heart. One pastor says, well, just listen to this quote. He says, quotes, the sinful inclinations of the heart are not just exposed by the law, they're aroused by the law. Here's why, he says. Apart from the Holy Spirit, our hearts are utterly self-centered. And when such a heart sees that it is being called into question and criticized by the authority of law, it seeks all the more furiously to defend itself. And so the law increases sin by stirring up more self-assertion and by hardening people in their self-satisfaction, end quotes. Now, if all of that has lost you, let me get basic here. Let's talk about our kids. If we tell our children, don't eat a cookie right over there, fresh, hot, juicy, in the cookie jar, don't eat one before dinner, what do our kids want to do? Well, what do you want to do now? You want to put your hand in the cookie jar and you want to eat the cookie because the law is not only putting a spotlight in the cookie jar, it's making you want it. Both. Now, one verse puts the two together that we've seen so far, the spotlight and the stir up. Write the reference down unless you're still in Romans 7. Romans 7:13. Did that which is good, that's the law, did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, through the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment, watch this, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Through the commandment might be sinful beyond measure. And I'm beginning to pray this more and more for an awakening to occur in the hearts of so-called carnal Christians or in the hearts of people who are dead in the pew with the sediment of the sin just sitting on the bottom week after week. I'm praying that the Word of God preached, I'm praying that the prayer, the song that is sung, that something would stir it up. The sediment would become visible to that individual, because that is what the law does, so that we would repent and believe in Jesus. Now, third observation of verse 19, that little phrase, very important word, I want you to write it down, added. So we had transgression because of, now added, and I want you to write down side road. Spotlight, stir up, side road. And look at your bulletin insert picture, please. This word is very important. The law was added. The law was added. It was added. You know when it was added, right? 430 years after the promise. It was added. The law had a definite beginning. It was added. The best lexicon says that word that is chosen in the Greek for added means add to something that already exists. The idea of the Mosaic Law is that the law arrived in by a side road. It's not the main road of grace. It's a side road. Now listen, look at the diagram. Look at the diagram. I'll look at it with you. Okay, so look at the diagram. The Abrahamic covenant, right? Genesis 15, right? In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Who is this seed? It's the seed of the woman. But as point of fact, it will be the seed, the king, one after David, right? Who would come, and the Davidic covenant comes through. And then we know that the seed comes in our Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And that path, that whole road, that is grace and faith. That's unconditional covenant. That's forever. That's life-giving. That is the path of salvation. That is the flow of grace. The law of Moses is not in the line. It's not on the road. It's not on the road. It's a side road. It was added. It was added because it's different. It's merit and works. It's conditional. It's temporal. It's death-producing. And so watch this. What the Mosaic Law does, and it's so gracious. We had no chance if we don't have the law, because we would never get on this road that leads to life. We would never hop in the stream of life. If not, we didn't have if you don't like side road, if we didn't have an entrance ramp, if we didn't have an entrance ramp onto the road that leads to life. The law is an entrance ramp to the road that leads to life. It is the only way on is through the law showing us our sin and entering us in to being in Christ by faith alone. Does that make sense? So that's an observation, three observations of the law given by God. Number one, what is the law, what the law is in order to show sin as transgressions, to stir up these transgressions, and therefore becomes a side road and a supplemental on-ramp onto the road of salvation. That is what the law does. And we'll get more into it next week. But in order to understand that, I think we need to follow the direction Paul takes us. Because what he does now, he says what the law, to clarify that, to get us ready for his illustrations that he's going to come up with, he now talks about not what the law, what the purpose of the law is, but then he goes on in verse 19, 20, and 21, what the purpose of the law is not. And there are three aspects, three things the law is not meant to do. Not meant to do. Number one, the law is not meant to always last. In a definite beginning, now listen to me carefully, the law of Moses has a definite end. It was not meant to always last. The law had a beginning. It was added. But look at the last clause at the end of verse 19. Take a look at the text, 19. It's in your bulletin if you can't find it. The text is written out. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Look at this. Here it is. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. By the way, from the last sermon that I preached, who is the seed to whom the promise had been made? Christ. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. When does the Mosaic covenant, with its law, with its code, when does it end? When the seed comes, Christ has come. The coming of Christ. The purpose of the law will be ultimately fulfilled. The law of Moses will be fulfilled in redemptive history at the coming of Christ. Specifically, death, yes. Burial, yes. Resurrection, yes. Ascension, yes. Seated, yes. But the pouring forth of the Spirit, signed, sealed, and delivered. It's the end of the law. For Christ has come and poured forth His Spirit. And so if you're trying to say, I'm going to do a little faith, and I'm going to take the law of Moses and put it in the stream, and go faith and circumcision and anything, not only wouldn't have worked before Christ, although you might have a bit of an excuse, but now that Christ has come, it isn't even an option. It's not even an option. That path is sealed. It's done. You can't work your way into heaven. You never could. But it's completely sealed off. Basically, it's ironic. We can talk about it later, Dan. But the great interregnum, the great break, is it really the church age or is the law itself? Something for everybody to think about, or some of you. Schreiner said, the law then was always intended as an interim arrangement. Christ is here, the seed has come, the law of Moses is a way of salvation, and redemptive history is not in force at this point, but the covenant made to Abraham, is that still in force? Yes, it is. We see that in the nation of Israel, the elect nation for a period of time, right? The spotlight came on their sin. Their sin was stirred up into rebellion and treason and false worship, which of course is the history of Israel, demonstrating to the world in a 1,000-year case study the true need for a Savior. But now that the Savior has come, the law period of redemptive history, the Mosaic law period of redemptive history is over. And what is true and temporary of that elect nation is true and temporary of you as well. Each of you individually is a microcosm of what happened with Israel and the law. The law came to you at some point through the Word of God, and it shined a spotlight on your sin. It stirred it up so that you were hopeless and helpless. It hemmed you in and said, Christ is your only hope, that you might believe in Him. And having come to Christ and put your faith in Him, that ship has sailed to any other way of salvation. It's only Christ and Him alone. So a ship has sailed from a redemptive historical aspect from the nation of Israel and the world, and the ship has sailed for you individually when it comes to the law. Make sense? So the law was meant not to last. Number two. Now let me just say this to finish up first one. This is important. We'll skip it. Running out of time. Number two. The second thing the law is not meant to do. Not meant to grant access to God. From this text. The law is not meant to grant access to God. I bet you're wondering what in the world all that mediator language is all about in verses 19 and 20. Come on. You're in good company. Many have said this exact meaning is very difficult with many, many interpretations, but I think if you look at the context, and there's a nice consensus of commentary collaboration, that this indeed is an important part of Paul's argument, and adding a second aspect of what the law does not do, what the purpose of the law is not. Let me show you why it's so difficult. Verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Brothers and sisters, guess what? It's not my fault. This is God's word. It's hard. Get ready. We can't skip this verse. We do expository preaching. But I think it's so glorious. We're going to learn a couple important aspects about the Old Covenant Mosaic Law in verse 19. It was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. That mediator is fairly clear, fairly certain that the mediator in verse 19 is Moses. And in fact, when it says through the hand of the mediator, it probably alludes to Moses in his own hands holding the Ten Commandments that he brought down from the mountain with his own hands. So when we read this, I think we're meant to see Moses upon Mount Sinai there in the book of Exodus, receiving the law from God, given through angels. And of course, Moses then received it from those angels and in turn mediated the law to the people at the base of the mountain, trembling in their boots. As many have said, listen to this, the law of Moses came to people third hand. God, then angels, then Moses, then people. Talk about a gap. Talk about distance between God and man. And then verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only. That's talking about Moses. Now, the mediator in that Mosaic covenant, it's not for one party only, right? Mediating between God and man. It implies distance and separation. Whereas, let's compare that to the Abrahamic covenant that I've been comparing this whole book. Whereas God is one. So I think in the context, he's comparing the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And with the covenant of Moses, there was the necessity of a mediator. Moses had to approach God himself to represent the people before God. You go, Moses. They actually said this. You go, Moses. We're staying here. We don't even want to hear the sound of his voice. They needed a mediator because there was separation and distance. The people were warned if they come near to that fiery mountain, don't let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. Exodus 19, 24. And so there is separation, and there's distance, and there's lack of access, and there's slavery, and there's bondage, and there's lack of fellowship, and there's fear, and there's trembling, and there's dread. But on the other hand, think of the covenant made with Abraham. Was there a mediator there in the Abrahamic covenant? Were there two parties involved with a mediator? No, it was a unilateral covenant cut by God alone. The triune God alone. In fact, Abraham was asleep, taking a nap, and God does it all. God gave the covenant to Abraham. Watch this. God gave the covenant to Abraham, not with distance and dread and fury and fire and loudness, but as friend to friend, in person. Tenderness, rest, promise. As one has said, God gave the covenant directly to Abraham without a mediator because he was the only one involved in making the covenant. End quotes. God is one. He's the triune God. And God is one. And he swears by himself. And he promised, the Father promised the Son of people. And the people said, I will go for them. And the Spirit came and poured himself out and rescued them from their sin. God is one, and his covenant of redemption is singular and forever and final, and it's the covenant of grace, the blood of the eternal covenant. And so with the Abrahamic covenant, there's a hint of access where God himself makes it possible to call a sinful man friend, to call a sinful man son. But not so with the Mosaic covenant, impersonal, frightening, distant mediation. I think this difficult text then indicates that what the Mosaic covenant could not do. Are you ready? The Mosaic covenant was not meant to bring us into the presence of God. The Mosaic covenant was meant to bar us from the presence of God. Third, the Mosaic covenant was not meant to make alive. The Mosaic covenant was not meant to make alive. Look at verse 21. And all this time here, is the law contrary to the promises of God? And we're going to say, sure, and that's why Paul asked the rhetorical question, because we're thinking, sure seems like it's contrary to the promises of God. In fact, you might expect Paul to say, yes, it's contrary, but he says, may it never be. It's not contrary to the promises of God. It's complementary to the promises of God. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. The law does not give life, not because the law was defective, but because people are defective. They always fail to do all that is written in the book of the law and all that is pleasing to God. They try and try, and you know it full well in your own life. You try and you try and you fail and you fail. Romans 8:3. The law was weak through the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. And so Moses shows us sin, stirs up sin so that we are guilty and see our need for salvation in another. The law of Moses is meant to stir us up and throw us back upon Christ and the promises made to Abraham, and throw us forward to the promise of the Messiah and the new covenant, so that we might have faith in Jesus Christ. The law cannot impart life, but is designed to prove to us that it cannot impart life. Let me say that again. The law cannot impart life, but it's designed to prove to us that it cannot impart life and so lead us to Christ. So it is not contrary to the promises of God. The law cannot get at the heart and change the heart, but it's designed to prove that to you. It's designed to prove that you need a heart transplant. It can't do anything about it, though. So it's not contrary to the promises of God. It's complementary. It leads you in to the promises of God. The law says, you see, the law can only say that the heart is bad, but it can't do anything about it. You know, we think, just one illustration of this, we think of parenting. We need to remember that the law laws cannot transform our children. You can make a kid eat broccoli, am I right? You can make a kid eat broccoli, but you can't make the same child like to eat broccoli. So it is with parenting. The rules and commands and all of that can civilize our kids, can make them good citizens and teach them manners and discipline and all of that. And we should do that. But we need to be careful. The law will never change their hearts. The law shows them their sin against God alone. And the law stirs up their sin, showing our children in three dimensions that their sin is against God. And if God is at work, it will make them long for a different way. It will make them long for the eternal way. It will make them long for access and friendship with God. It will make them long for the power of a new life, for the power of a new heart to love and to please the Lord. So, very important, is it not? Why then the law? I mean, if you don't know the purpose of certain things, they can kill you. I mean, if you don't know the purpose of that little button on a gun that clicks back and forth and has some red on it, you might die if you don't know the purpose of that button. Not understanding the purpose of the commands of the Scripture and the law of Moses and all of that is dangerous. If you think the answer and understanding of the law is I can do enough good things over the years and be sincere enough and try to obey God and work, and at the end of the day, He's going to be pleasing in what I have done externally, I'll tell you what, you will be cursed. It's important to know the purpose of the law. It does not save. It shows you your sin. It stirs it up to put you on that side road. The entrance ramp into Jesus Christ by faith alone. I like what one theologian said. Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law. Listen to this. Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners. So the question is this morning, has the law ever come to you and proved to you that you are a sinner? Has the spotlight been put upon a sin like a little crab in a cave, and the spotlight of the law comes and you scamper behind a rock, and then it comes around, your friend keeps bringing the Bible, and your parents, the preacher keeps preaching, and finally you're trapped. Spirit shows you through the law that you are undone. Your back's against the wall. There's no hope. You're helpless and hopeless, naked before a holy God. And you have one option, not Buddha, not effort, not Islam, not anything, not secularism, not putting it out of your mind or heart. You have one option, and that is Jesus Christ. Has the law ever come to you? And if so, you can resonate with this message. I mean, you can resonate with Exodus 19, can't you? I mean, God will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. God says, don't get near. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. So came, I'll just read from 19 of Exodus. So it came on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud and the mountain, there was a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Then Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it, and fire and smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And Moses went up, and God gave him the law. And then in Exodus 20:19, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes as, I don't know, the angels did something and gave it to Moses. And the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw that, they trembled and they stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. And this is the dread and this is the distance and this is the death of the law. And the law says there must be a better way. The law says there must be a better mediator than Moses. The law gives it in shadows. It says there's a Passover lamb. It says there's burnt offerings. It says that there's a sinless sacrifice. And if the law has come to you, I'm telling you, believe me, if the law has come to you, then the one thing on your mind is not the law, but is Jesus. If the law has come to you, you remember Jesus. You rejoice in Jesus. You remember that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Jesus, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:22, has become the guarantee of a, listen, better covenant. You think? A better covenant. And Jesus, it says, it goes on in chapter 7 of Hebrews, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, not temporary, but forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. If the law has come to you, then you remember that the veil of the temple was torn in two at the death of Christ, and it was torn for you. For Hebrews 7:28 says, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And his son, the son, has said to you, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I will give eternal life to them, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. For I and the Father are one. The eternal covenant of redemption. Therefore, brothers and sisters, if the law has come to you, then you are thrilled about the verse I'm about to read. If you're not thrilled, has the law come? If it has come, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. Amen. Musicians, if you could come and get set up as I pray.